Let me begin this morning with a brief apology. 2 weeks ago, Sunday evening, when we were looking at 3 John, in part of the sermon, I was making the comment that not all things in Scripture are alike clear and plain, and that the central things, the things upon which our salvation depends, are most clear, but that there are things that are not so clear in Scripture, and it pointed to baptism as being one of those things. Some of you have indicated that that came across as giving perhaps the impression that the Scriptures aren't clear about baptism, what it signifies and its importance and so forth. And if that came across that way, I'm very thankful for those who take their membership vows so faithfully as to point it out to me. Because you all, if you're a member here, you've taken a vow before God to work for the purity and peace of the church. And so I'm happy to make this clarification. While, of course, we're saved by Christ alone and the incarnation of God and the person of his Son and his redeeming work are brilliantly clear in Scripture, baptism is something that points to that and to the benefits and blessings that flow from the accomplished works of Christ. It's a sacrament that signifies and seals those benefits to believers. It's not necessary for salvation, of course, because we have the thief on the cross who never was baptized but we know was saved. And yet that doesn't mean it's not important, and it doesn't mean that it's not clear in Scripture. What we practice, in particular in the application of baptism to children of believers, is very clear in Scripture. It's not as clear as the incarnation and the saving work of Christ on the cross. But you wouldn't expect a symbol to be as clear as the thing signified. And yet the symbol points to the thing signified. And we do have sufficient clarity to come to a right understanding of the mode, the nature, and the subjects who should receive baptism in Scripture. So I hope that that clarifies that. This isn't something we can just treat lightly and dismissively. All right, that being said, our psalm for this morning calls for all creation to praise the God of creation. This call involves far more than the world and all it contains being directed to acknowledge its maker. Acknowledging something is one thing, but this is a call far higher, far beyond mere acknowledgement of God. It involves more than the higher orders of creation expressing gratitude, though it does involve gratitude. You can't rightly praise someone for whom you have no gratitude. But it's more than that. It's more than just acknowledging God. It's more than just expressing thanks to God, to the one who has so fearfully and wonderfully made us. Psalm 148 invokes all creation to give full and perfect praise to the God who made all things and as sovereign Lord sustains and governs all things. Praising him, that is to say, acknowledging his glorious excellencies, acknowledging the perfection of his being and his attributes and his works in all things, in all ways, at all times, in all places. That's what we're called to above all things. The highest thing that we're called to do is to praise our God in that way. There's a very clear and ordered structure to this psalm. Verses 1 to 6 address all things above the earth. Verses 7 to 12 speak to all things on the earth and within the earth's atmosphere. And verses 13 and 14 declare the highest cause for giving such praise to be the Lord's. salvation of sinners, and the formation of the new creation from that salvation. The first section of our psalm calls for praise from the heights of heaven and works down towards the earth. It is an address that is perfect in its being issued, and it addresses what is to be a perfect chorus. That's apparent from the structure that has this sevenfold call for praise, seven being the number of perfection in Scripture. So when we find that, and it's not just accidental that we have seven calls to praise the Lord in these opening verses, it's by design, and it's not a natural thing necessarily. You'd think that there's some significance beyond the mere fact that it's a number that we can call seven. That in Scripture represents perfection. And so it is a call for perfect praise of a perfect God for perfect works. Perfection is prominent in those verses. And you see this sevenfold call branching out from the overarching praise the Lord with which the psalm opens, as all of these hallelujah psalms open and end with the words praise the Lord. Verse 1, you have praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him all His angels, praise Him all His hosts, praise Him sun and moon, praise Him all stars of light, praise Him highest heavens. You have this structure of seven specific calls to praise God. And then notice how clear the call is. Praise Him. Verse 1b, praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens. And of course, the introduction to praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him. It's very clear what we're called to do, who is called to do it, and who they're called to praise. Praise the Lord. See how these calls start, though, from the heights of heaven and work down towards the earth. From the heights of heaven, all His angels, all His hosts, they too are being called to praise God. But the call is so clearly set out, and it's something that begins to come down, even to the sun and the moon and the stars. And you're thinking, well, now we've moved from holy angelic beings, living beings, beings higher in power and might and majesty than we are, at least for now. And then you come down to inanimate things like the sun and the moon and all the stars and so forth. So what's going on here? Well, it's starting from the highest, coming down to the closest. It's closing in on the earth and showing us how God has made all things, from the highest beings in heaven, that we would know nothing about whatsoever if they weren't revealed to us in Scripture. And even then, there's far more to them than we know even from Scripture. Scripture tells us we're not told everything. The secret things belong to the Lord. But God has made the holy angels for His glory and to praise Him. All of His heavenly host, from the highest angels, the archangels. We know from Scripture there are sort of ranks amongst the angels, from the highest down to the lowest. But not just the highest of His creation. Even inanimate things like the stars. We've already, in one of these psalms, the last one we looked at, Psalm 147, verse 4. The Lord counts the number of the stars, gives names to all of them. The living God who made all things doesn't treat his creation the way we do. We study the stars in the universe and we think, here's what we're studying. Features and forces. And we're going to figure out more about them. And we're going to figure out everything about them. And when we do, then we can just stop thinking about them because they're not living, thinking beings. God treats his creation with far greater respect than we do. He made everything in creation for his glory, to redound to his praise and his honor, and for his pleasure too. But why should the heavens praise the Lord? Well, we're told that in verses 5 and 6. He made them. He made them. Now, it is true that scientists have perceived certain fluidity of energy in inanimate creation that would account for certain changes in configurations on that level. And the configurations change generally from an organized state to a disorganized state. But sometimes there are other features at work, so things can evolve to some extent on an inanimate level. You have an example with concrete. Of course, we've got human agency involved there, but in the end of the day, all we're doing is putting two things together. That if they're separated, they don't have the same characteristics or beneficial properties that they do when they're put together. And so you put the mixture and then add the water for concrete, and now you've got something better. But even that's going to break down over the long haul. But science, modern science, has never been able to come to any understanding of a mechanism that has wrought sentient beings, living beings, and certainly not to the complexity level of those having consciousness, such as human beings do. You can't account for human consciousness, human ability to reflect and to anticipate, or even to communicate ideas and notions. They can't even account for that spark that begins at about 6 weeks of gestation in a human fetus and brings the heart to beating. You can't account for that. But God made these things. And the scripture doesn't spend a lot of time trying to argue us and persuade us into believing that, because you would have to be a moron on the level of a stone or a stump to doubt it. You live, you have your being. Where did that come from, for crying out loud? Just a bunch of random forces and aeons of time? It takes a greater leap of something you might want to call faith to believe that than it is that all of this intelligent design speaks of an intelligent creator. He made them. He made them. Let them, verse 5 then says, praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Ah, we're not only told in that verse that he made all of these wondrous things that we've seen. Even if you begin on that level, you've got a pretty significant God on your hands. With all the variations of things in this world, the complexity, the delicacy of the various systems, and how, as some posit, even if a butterfly flaps its wings down in South America, it can cause a tornado in Texas. Whether or not that's true, there is much greater interconnectivity in the world than any of us imagines. And just think about that. How did all that come? come into being. And you say, well, it was just the inanimate things. Well, you have the inanimate things all through the universe, galaxies. And there are other planetary or moon-like. I mean, where do you draw the line between a moon and a planet? But you have other things that can support life if life could just generate itself all on its own. But it's just here. It's just here. That speaks of design. That speaks of specificity and focus. That speaks of intelligence, high intelligence. We could just reflect on creation if we start doing it, and you're going to find no end to think, oh, whoever made all of these atomic particles, subatomic particles, and the forces, or go out and look at an astronomic way to the heavens and think, where does it end? Where does it end? It just keeps going on. It must be a great God. Ah, but you know, Scripture doesn't even make much of that. That kind of thinking entertains children. You know, if you have a small mind, you've got a mind that's going to be thinking and putting pieces together and saying, I've got to be persuaded and all this stuff. And okay, the Bible can do that. But it cuts to the chase. He commanded and they were created. In other words, it tells us he made all this out of nothing. He made all of this out of nothing. Now, if you do start from what we've got now, we've got features that we can perceive and apprehend, and they do seem to have objective reality. Where did it all come from? Well, let's trace it all back, and it comes to the cosmic egg, and it blew up, and you know, then all these things started forming. Let's grant that. Where did the egg come from? Where did the contents of the egg come from? What's triggered the explosion? These are questions that science isn't anywhere remotely near to answering, because they're not even asking those questions. Where did it all come from? The things that are, no matter what state we might find them in. God commanded them. We're told that here creation has come from nothing. Creation has resulted from the exercise of the sovereign authority and infinitely wise intelligence of God and His almighty power and His great goodness. That's how it all came into being. And friends, that's the only thing that explains to anyone with a modicum of intellectual capacity in a satisfying way the being of all things. It's like the key that hits all the tumblers and opens the lock. Nothing else does. Nothing else comes remotely close to it. God commanded these things and they were created. And look at what verse 6 goes on to say. He established them forever and ever. He made things to last. All things to last. Well, now here, current scientific knowledge does have some vague apprehension of that. Matter cannot be created or destroyed. It can only change form. That's one of the basic laws of current physics. It's going through various other modifications. But God made all things to last. But you see, we don't see that, do we? Everything is changing. Everything is changeable to us. And it does go in this way. It changes form, does matter, from organized to disorganized. So you just painted your house. There is the pristine coating of paint. But it doesn't get brighter and fresher. It gets duller and dirtier and wears away. And we think, well, nothing lasts, nothing lasts. And ultimately for human beings, death sweeps everything away. But God made everything to last. He established them forever and ever and has made a decree which will not pass away. Now, forget about trying to prove that for a minute. Just set that aside. Why is God telling us this in His Word? Because He tells us some great and wonderful things. The Bible calls them great and precious promises. in His Word. He addresses, yes, the angels of heaven in this psalm, but He doesn't spend much of this book talking to the angels, or to the sun, or to the moon. He spends most of the time talking to us. All of it, in fact. Even here, we're being addressed. And what He tells us is that He loves us, even though we've treated Him monstrously. And that He has made a perfect provision for our salvation. And even when we enter into that salvation and begin to experience some of the trials and troubles, and we think, well, I thought I was saved. He tells us, no, that's part of the program. But I'm going to die one day. That's okay too. You can die and your body could lie in the grave for centuries, for millennia. And God will call it back together when it pleases Him. We live, move, have our being. The Bible says in Colossians, the letter to the Colossians, that we even have the fibers of our being held together by the word of His power. It used to disturb physicists that you had a bunch of protons stuck in the nucleus of an atom and they were charged positive, and light charges repel. Why do they stay there? When I was in high school, here was the sophistication level. It's nuclear glue that holds them together. I feel like I was living back before fire was invented. Well, you still haven't gone much farther than that. But God holds us together. And He tells us this not so that we can just finally come to an understanding of our own physiology. But He tells us that more fundamentally because we're ashamed of who we are. And we're afraid of Him. And we think He intends, if He does exist, to kill all of our joy and to destroy us and condemn us. And He's our Savior. And He's made a decree. If that decree holds for the first creation, how much more for the new creation? So all things are based on His eternal decree, which will eternally endure. Of course, this decree includes even the momentary and light changes and fluctuations and trials and troubles of time in this world, which is the factory of soul making for all eternity. But speaking of the new creation, then we move to the second section, verses 7 to 12. When we come to the second section, we see that it's the earth and all it contains that's called upon to praise the Lord. This is something we're doing in our praying, as Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the heavens are called to praise the Lord. The angels are called to praise the Lord, and they do it. We're called to praise the Lord, and we don't do it. Not like the angels. That's why we have to pray for that. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Something's not right with the earth. Something's odd about the earth. Let's look at this more closely. There are significant differences in this second section from the first. And we must note the arrangement of this manifold call. Most obvious would seem to be that this section calls from the lowest things to the highest. We started with the heights of heaven, the angels, the hosts, and then down to the moon and sun and all that. We're getting closer to the earth. Now we're in the earth. Sea monsters, deeps, all of that, and inanimate things and forces, fire and hail, weather and all that. And then the last thing we come to is men. So men are the crown of creation. So this one is going from the lowest things to the highest. Or is that the arrangement? First, let's notice how this too is a call for perfect praise to be given to a perfect God. But here we have to look a lot more closely to see that, a lot more thoughtfully and faithfully to see that than in verses 1 to 6. I mean, you could just praise him. It's obvious you've got a form there. Manifold, seven times. Those beings and elements are called to praise the Lord. Where do you find seven here? You got to look for it. In verse, if we read carefully, we do see seven distinct groupings from the earth, all of them told to praise the Lord. The first grouping is in verse 7, the second part. Sea monsters and all deeps, the last great frontier of our earth. There are things in the sea that haven't even begun to be explored. And yet God knows them, and God calls for them to praise Him. That's the first thing. And you might think the least significant thing. But let's see how this goes on. The second thing you find in verse 8, fire and hail and snow and clouds. Stormy wind fulfilling His word. Now we come to the elements of our atmosphere. The power of fire, you know, the energy and so forth. And then the opposite, the frozen aspect. Things get too hot in the summer, too cold in the winter. Something's wrong with the world. But even these elements, sources of such heat, too much or not enough, and you've got too cold. Hail, snow and clouds, all of these things. Stormy winds. This is a picture not of an idealized earth, is it? This is our world. We have storms. Weddings next weekend. Everybody thinking, it's outside. Oh, God, make the weather right for us. Of course, it's going to be a perfect wedding no matter what the weather is. Because you're going to have two people and hopefully one minister who's still on his feet. And they're going to say some words and the minister is going to sanction that and say, you're married. That's a perfect wedding. Anything else is just gravy, icing on that cake. But we do want it to be pleasant weather, don't we? Let's have the icing, can we, Lord, have it? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. But even these things praise God. Even these things manifest the glory of God. The most destructive hurricane, the most terrifying tornado, the worst drought, the freezing of people in the middle of winter time, as grim as that is, somehow that is being called to praise God. But right now we're just seeing a second grouping. Third grouping, verse 9. Mountains and hills, the first part of verse 9. Here we have the terrain of the earth. And then you've got in the second part of verse 9, the fourth thing called upon to praise God. There, this earth is producing something. Fruit trees and cedars. Fruit trees for our nourishment and refreshment. Cedars and the like for our, you know, building materials or cooking our food and that sort of thing. So there's the fourth thing. Fifth thing, verse 10, beasts. And all cattle. Now we're coming to animate things in creation. And then not just the highest things, beasts and all cattle, but the sixth thing, the lowest aspects of creation, creeping things and winged fowl, bugs and birds. Keep this in mind. Beasts, birds, bugs. We'll read in just a minute. How that has captured our priority system, at least in terms of the things we regard as important or becoming like. And then the seventh thing, we come to man, represented in various relations and classes and so forth. Kings of the earth and all peoples, rulers and those who are the ones subject to the rulers, princes and all judges. Princes or future kings and judges are ones who make determinations with regard to whether the king's laws are being followed or not, that sort of thing. So it's an ordered human society. Both young men and virgins who, you know, young people, sorry, but I can afford to say this. I was like you are. And when I was like you are, you don't like hearing this, but it's true. And one day you're going to say, oh, I remember him saying that 100 years ago. And it is true. You don't use your minds very much when you're young. You know that? And why should you? Your body's about as good looking as it's ever going to get in your life. And it's about as strong and resilient. You fall down. You're just not afraid of anything. So, you know, you don't need to be told what to do. I know what to do. My body will tell me what to do. Oh, no, even young people, men and women. All that strength is given to you by God. Thank Him and praise Him for it. Both young men then and virgins, and old men and children. If young people don't use their minds very much, old people use them even less. And children too. Oh, children. Children are a blessing from the Lord. But what kind of blessing is it? I'm looking out the window yesterday, and we had our grandchildren with us, and there's another young baby brother just born, and they're bringing, you know, the parents are coming, bringing the child from the hospital, and there goes my granddaughter, climbing up my pear tree in the backyard. I said, get out of that thing. You're going to fall and break your neck, and your parents are going to go from one hospital to another. I said, these kids, they're ingenious at doing brainless things. Well, old people are too. The Ayatollah Khomeini's father, at an age of 114, was up in a pear tree. He saw a pear that struck his fancy. He thought he'd get it. Fell out and broke his neck and died. But even the old and the young and everything in between, all of humanity is called to praise the Lord. So, you see, there is this sevenfold aspect here, but it's somewhat obscured. Why is this? I mean, if you're writing this psalm and you've adopted this artificial and very clear structure of verses 1 to 6, you can do it. You can do it in verses 7 to 12. What do you think? The psalmist got tired? His hand was tired of writing the words, praise Him, so he had to come up with another form? Oh, no. This is all very significant. This comes... Why is this and what does it mean? Well, this call comes from the Creator and is addressed to the special part of His creation containing mankind, the crown of His creation. Only mankind the Lord made male and female, as He's made male and female. Only mankind has been created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26-31. God didn't think and have a council before He called the trees into being. Let the trees come forth, He said, and they did. Let there be light, and it was light. But when you come to Genesis 1:26, there's a council, a divine council of the persons of the divine Trinity. Let us make man in our image. Male and female, He made them. So you can't see the image of God just in a man. You've got to have man in relation with woman to get the whole picture. But mankind was made in God's image. But if mankind is the height of God's creating work, why are we the last called to give the Lord praise? Some scholars see in this a kind of a wedding or any formal occasion, important occasion, just the protocol. You start with the most important coming in, and then the most important is the last to go out. But you don't have that here. These are two different entities, the angels and mankind. In the end of the day, man is last addressed. Why? Now let's look at Romans for the answer. Go to the New Testament and read in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, beginning at verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." See, something is badly wrong in our world. God made it very good, but the reality is something's very wrong in the world. We need salvation. We need to be saved. And of course, the Bible teaches us what went wrong. Man sinned against God, disobeyed God, and plunged himself and all of his children into ruin. And added to that, God put the curse upon the world. So you see, we need salvation. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, which is the power of God for it. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Only the faithful see this. Only the faithful accept it. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's why man is last in this psalm. We listen less to God than anything in creation. We distract ourselves. We use our own powers that God has given us to think and to apprehend, to perceive and to process and to communicate. We use those powers to hide from God and to suppress the knowledge of God in the way that the birds and the ants and even the sun and moon don't do. We're the last to hear the voice of our Maker. And here's why men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And that's why the Bible doesn't waste a lot of time trying to argue people into believing in God. You know it. Every one of you here knows it, that there's a God, just because of who you are. And you have to work hard to come to doubt it. And you know what? Friends, even as Christians, we doubt it far more than we realize. Every time we practically disobey God, we are practically doubting His existence. We're saying, I know the Bible tells me that you are omniscient and you're good and your way is good and blessed and leads to joy and life eternal and all that, but I want this sin. I want this sin. I know better here. I know better than you, God. So that which is known is made evident by God to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, having been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. There's the answer why man comes in last, dead last in the race. Who wants to be there? Who wants to graduate at the bottom of your class? Who wants to be the biggest failure? And that's what we are. The birds, the bugs come in before us. They don't need a redeemer. They didn't sin. They didn't bring sin into the world. We did. And look at this, I said. They worship the image in the form of corruptible man. But if you put your focus on corruptible man, you say, man's the most important thing. Man's the most important one. Look at human history. Look at all the accomplishments. Look at all the gadgets that we've made and all that. You focus on man, you're not going to stay on man. You're going to soon be worshiping birds and beasts and even bugs. Worshiping them. That's it. You see, we have been changed from what we were made by God. We have partaken of evil, and that has filled us with shame in who we are, in ourselves, and fear in who we are in relation to others, especially in relation to the God who made us. And so we suppress the truth of Him in unrighteousness. But that's not all. That's not all. Men may come in last in this call to praise, And the Bible tells us why. But they come in to the call to praise. And so that's reiterated. And something else becomes marvelously clear to us in the closing verses 13 and 14. Let them, including foolish men and women, boys and girls, who are busy suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness and dwelling in their sin, let them praise the name of the Lord. That's that our sin has corrupted us is not the end of the story. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 brings us to the end of the story. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul writes, "Therefore, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And the Greek is a little indefinite there, and I think with purpose. To us and in us, not to us. Is it to us or in us? Which one is it? Always this mark of a small-minded person. Which is it? I got to choose one or the other. Which is most important? And the one that's most important, I choose that. I don't choose everything. It's both to us and in us. We haven't even begun to see the glory of God, but we will. And when we do, we'll see that all of these terrible features in our world have served His glory, have come from His glory, the glory of His wisdom, the glory of His power, the glory of His gracious healing and helping purposes. All the destructive winds, all the diseases in the world, all of the wars, all of the crime, all of that, God has been sovereign over it all. And using it all, causing it all to work together for the good of His people. When we see the glory of God and it's revealed to us, we'll see and understand that. We were looking at Isaiah 65 last night. I think it's verses 17 to 19. And the Lord has been making these fabulous promises to His wicked people. They were going into sin worse and worse. And He was telling them they better repent or they're going to go off into Babylon and all of that, but He's still telling them how much He loves them and how much He's going to do. I'm going to bring you back from Babylon. I'm going to make you godly yet. And He anticipates them doubting it. And He says, "Behold, I, the Lord, create these things. And the former things will be forgotten. And you can never call them to mind again." Now, that doesn't mean, as I said last night, that God performs a lobotomy on us. And you just, you know, you killed people in your earthly life, but in heaven you won't remember that. It's not that there won't be the recollection. It's that you'll see it then in the full matrix of God's glory and wisdom and holy love and goodness. And you'll say, "Lord, I thank You for everything in my life. Everything. Every success, every failure, every pleasure, every pain, everything. I praise You for it." We'll be the last to do it, but we'll do it. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us and the glory in us as we're transformed by the very things that we endure and suffer, as well as the positive things that we enjoy. For," says Paul, "the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it in hope." God brought the curse on the world in hope. In hope. Now watch this, where the hope winds up. "That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Pains are one thing, but when you know those pains are associated with the bearing and bringing into the world of a child, they become productive pains. And they're pains that can't be all that bad, or every woman on earth would only have had one child. Something overcomes the pain, the reluctance to give in to the pain. And not only this, But we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And that's what God concludes this psalm by telling us. Why are we called, although last and least, why are even we called to praise his name? For his name alone is exalted. It is excellent, infinitely excellent in and of itself. God as he has revealed himself. That's what it means, his name. We can't apprehend the whole nature of God. He's infinite. How can finite things apprehend the infinite? But we can apprehend what God reveals of himself to us. And he reveals according to our capacities to accept and receive. His name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. We get fascinated with features of creation. The man in hell, in the rich man who is shown by Jesus when he's in hell, he just wants a drop of water. That's it. God made us to have and possess and reign over with him everything in the world, everything in the universe, everything in heaven as well. His glory is above the earth and heaven. And he has lifted up a horn for his people. He takes those who by sin have become worse than beasts and bugs and adopts us as his children, justifies us by his costly redemption accomplished by his Son, sanctifies us by his Holy Spirit, nourishes us on the means of his grace, and makes us more and more to see him as the eyes of our hearts are opened, and to rejoice in him and to be like him. Therefore, praise for all his godly ones. Notice the word there. It doesn't say praise from. It's not calling us to praise. It's saying praise for. He's going to make us praiseworthy. So that even the angels, as excellent as they are, superior for now above us, they're going to look at us and say, why? At one point, John, the disciple, falls down to worship the angel in the book of Revelation. The angels are going to be tempted to worship us when God's finished with us. Praise for all his godly ones, even for the sons of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord.